The first commandment we find in two places, Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and Deuteronomy 5, 7, the same changing no to none, thou shalt have none other gods before me. I think it's important to understand that these commands didn't just pop out of timelessness. They're set in a very specific time. We have, for those of you who missed the former messages, talked about how that God's law is part of a great theme that he has on the instruction book for humanity. How to live our lives, what to do, how to avoid the problems. It also, the other theme is God's plan of salvation. We talked about how they intersect when people trying to keep his law said, I can't do it. And then they said, like the publican praying by the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you ask God for the help, then he gives you that help. So now I want to give you the historical background. We see that these verses come with a couple of verses before, and it sets it in a historical context. So to start at the beginning, the important part is that there is the creation and then the fall of man. God created the entire universe. There is nothing except God. And then by power of his own ability, he created what we would call energy, and he used energy to create subatomic particles, and we're guessing the order here, but he put things together. He made atoms, and then molecules, and then elements, and then all these things together. And so there was not a big bang, which is the evolutionary scientific way of saying, in the beginning, there was nothing, and it evolved into something. It's hard for me to follow that. And they say, we have faith, right? But what happened is that God said, I am going to make men. I'm going to make humanity. And I will make them in my image so that I can invite them to love as I love, and become part of my family, part of my triune family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But what am I going to do with them? He didn't ask that question. He knew. What am I going to do with these people? He says, well, I have to have a place for them to live. So he creates an entire universe. And he creates the heaven and earth, and then finally the stars and all that stuff, so we have something pretty to look at even at night. And then he created men. And he said, now, I want to warn you, in this love relationship that we have, I want to warn you that there's one thing that if you do it, you'll bring about death. Now, Adam and Eve have never seen death. They don't know what death is. Things were not dying. Nothing died up until the time they sinned. So, death did not exist, but he warned them that by eating of the tree that God warned them not to eat, death would come. And so sin damaged Adam and Eve, which was then all humanity was cursed with death, and the physical universe was cursed with the second law of thermodynamics that says everything, order is falling into disorder, all order is going into chaos, things are running down. Heat transfers are lost. So things naturally move from order to disorder, and heat always flows from hot to cold unless you work to reverse it. You have to keep putting energy into something to keep it working. And so amazing to me to think about a pebble in the water and the ripples going out. They sinned there in the Garden of Eden, and from that went out to the entire universe, death and destruction. We live in a universe that is falling apart. The moon is moving away. The sun is getting smaller. All of this is happening because it's all running down. Speed of light, by all the measurements that they've made, is slowing down, little bit by little bit, slowing down. running out. So there was the fall of man. Man then in his sin grew and to where God said, we've got to stop this. He had the flood and saved eight people and started over. Now, time has passed and that has grown out. And we've come to the call of Abraham. This is important in our story because Abraham was, let's say, the first Jew. It is from his line that the Jewish race began. The Jewish tradition, based on biblical chronology, places Abraham's birth around 1,948 years after creation. That all the stuff that happened in those 1,900 years, which corresponds then roughly to 1812 B.C. That's about where everybody agrees that Abraham lived. They don't agree about how long it was since creation. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. I always think Ur sounds like caveman talk, you know, but there weren't any cavemen, but that was where they lived, Ur. But by his time, after the flood, things had grown up, civilization had grown up. Ur was a well-established city-state in southern Mesopotamia. It had been thriving for centuries. Ur was a major trade hub, being close to the Persian Gulf, where people take their boats and move down. We're making this over here. You want to buy this? And stuff. It imported luxury goods from places as far as India, Iran, and the Levant, which is the area of the Jordan. Archaeological finds like the royal tombs reveal opulence, lots of luxury, gold, lapis lazuli, intricate craftsmanship. The city was devoted to the moon god, Nana. When I first mentioned this here at Open Door, that the moon god was named Nana, Jody Week said, I knew I didn't like that grandma name, Nana. But the other name of it was Sin, appropriate for people who know what sin really is, but that was the moon god. The ziggurat of Ur. A ziggurat is a massive pyramid, but it's made of steps. And it was a temple complex built 288 years before Abraham. But in his day, nearly 300 years later, it stood as a towering symbol of religious and political power. So this wasn't, people grunting and stuff. This was a great civilization, a complex civilization. Ur's society was stratified, had priests and merchants and artisans and laborers. It had sophisticated legal system written in cuneiform on clay tablets. If you've seen cuneiform, it's like taking a screwdriver and pushing it in sideways into clay, and they made their letters that way. I was just looking at, I have some Burmese students at school, and I was looking at their languages, all these little circles. It's like somebody wrote with bubbles. It's just an odd-looking thing. And they said that they think that this began because they were writing on palm leaves, and straight lines were just cutting the palm leaves, so they're going in circles. Just popped into my head, I wanted to share. Anyway, cuneiform on clay tablets. So the city was literate. They had a language. They were reading. It was organized. It was deeply religious. But by Abraham's time, it was past its prime. Things fall apart. Second law of thermodynamics. Then God revealed himself to Abraham and asked him to leave Ur and travel to a place that God chose. I love this in Abraham because he becomes convinced that this is the God, that all the other multiple gods that they had in Ur and every place else were just imitations of the true and living God. And he believed this man, and so he said, I want you to leave Ur. Leave the place of your family. Where shall I go? He says, I'll just tell you when to stop. He says, okay, it's an adventure. And he takes off. So he took him to Canaan, which is now known as the Holy Land, you know. There God made a promise and a covenant with him. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, things to come, said the Abrahamic covenant, promise that God made to Abraham, is the declaration of divine purpose which determines the entire program of redemption and the outworking of that program in history. All of prophecy to come is based upon this original Abrahamic covenant. The covenant had three main parts. Pentecost outlines them as unconditional nature, because he doesn't say, if you do this, then I will do this. He says, I will do this. It was unconditional. And then a threefold promise that promised land, Abraham's seed, and his blessing. He would bless the entire world through Abraham. And its eternal scope, it would last forever, what he was promising Abraham. Concerning the land, which is where we're ending here, God said, Genesis 12:7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram, before he changed his name to Abraham, he was Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Once he got to Canaan, he said, look around. This is a glorious, fertile place. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. In Genesis 13:14-15, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. It's an everlasting covenant. It has not ended yet, you see. And when Christ returns, that kingdom will then be the beginning of a forever reign. And then again in Genesis 15:18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile, but it's a river a little closer to Jordan. And unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, Israel has never owned all of that land. It does not now. It didn't even under Solomon. But it will under Christ. Abraham's family developed until the time of Jacob, when a worldwide famine threatened to kill them all. Now, God had planned for this by allowing some problems in the family, allowing the family to rage against young Joseph and to sell him into slavery. It's a horrible story. Horrible story of brothers, grown brothers now, being jealous of him. Dad likes him best. Gave him a special coat, you know. Really? Come on. What are we, third grade? And they sold him into slavery. They are thinking they got rid of him. See? Joseph, however, in slavery, rose to the highest power in the land of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. There's a twist for you, you see. And God, by a dream that he gave to Pharaoh, had and Pharaoh put him in charge of implementing the dream. There was going to be 7 years of very, very good harvest. And 7 years, it would eat up everything else. And so Joseph said, what we need to do is to collect the food in big granaries, and we'll have food for the thing. Otherwise, even Egypt would die out. And so the king made him a ruler under him. Whatever he said goes. At that time, the famine is reaching worldwide proportions now. There's 7 years of good grain had passed, and they're into the 7 years. And so there was a call to Abraham's people to come to Egypt. Joseph invited his family to move to Egypt and take advantage of consistent food and the privileges of being a powerful ruler's family. The family grew to a tremendous size until Pharaoh, a new Pharaoh, arose that did not remember how Joseph had saved Egypt during the famine. And so he said, we need to put these people into slavery. So bondage of Israel. At this time, the Pharaoh enslaved all of Israel for fear that they would side with an invading army and take over Egypt. Let's recognize then that for most of Israel's history, they were surrounded by idols. It began there in Ur. Abraham knew that. When the scripture talks about on the other side of the flood, is on the other side of the Tigris and Euphrates, on the other, back in Ur, they were had idols. The Expositor's Bible explains this, and so pardon me as I take a long quote here, but I thought he said it so well, I didn't want to just repeat it. He says, "Now it is hard for us to realize the charm which the worship of false gods possessed for ancient Israel. To comprehend it, we must reflect upon the universal ignorance which made every phenomenon of nature a portentous manifestation of mysterious and varied power, which could be by no means traced back to a common origin, while the crash and discord of the result appeared to indicate opposing wills behind." They would see something that was amazing or something that was terrible, and they said, "A god has done this," you see. The Expositor Bible says, "We must reflect how closely akin to awe is worship, and how blind and unintelligent was the awe which storm and earthquake and pestilence then excited. We must remember the pressure upon them of surrounding superstitions, armed with all the civilization and art of their world. They had false gods, but they weren't stupid people. They were creative, inventive people. They just had the wrong god." And then it closes by saying, "Above all, we must consider that the gods which seduced them were not of necessity supreme." They were not worshiping a god of everything. They hadn't thought of that. They figured there was a head god of all the gods, some guy in charge, but they did not have a supreme god in mind, usually, although that was mentioned in some cases. So homage to them was very fairly consistent with the reservation of the highest place for another, so that false worship in its early stages need not to have been much more startling than belief in witchcraft or in the paltry and unimaginative spirits which in our own day, when this was written, are reputed to play the banjo in a dark room or untie knots in a cabinet. Talking about the spirit mediums, you know. It doesn't happen much today, but the same stuff is still going on. It's just ridiculous stuff. Today, the form of spiritualism has changed. Practices like mediumship, we have TV shows about that, remember? Tarot, reading the cards. Energy healing is still popular. There's a rise in individualized spirituality. People engage in private rituals rather than group seances. And so this is all nonsense. And it makes no sense when you get down to it, but people just want to believe in it, you see. And so this is like today, where people that don't believe the truth will believe error. All that is the historical setting. Let's come to the prologue, then, of the first commandment. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord." The capital L-O-R-D is the King James way of recognizing the name Jehovah. "I am Jehovah, thy God." Speaking to Israel, thy God. They're at Mount Sinai. And God's voice is speaking from the top. It's fire and smoke and lightning and scary stuff up there. And the people are down here cringing and this voice comes from him. What does his voice sound like? Can you imagine that? Probably wasn't a tenor. Probably was a bass. Big authority voice. "I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage," or the house of servants. I'm the one that brought you out of slavery. I'm the one that did all those miracles. And I'm the one that parted the Red Sea to let you pass, and closed the Red Sea on the Egyptian army that was following you. I have made you safe. So now I'm going to tell you what I want you to do, how I want you to live. After the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they came to the promised land, but before they went in, God said, "Moses, it's time to give them the law again. This is a new generation. The old generation had died off. We need to go over the Ten Commandments again. So Deuteronomy 5:2-6. Moses is speaking, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." A covenant is a promise, a dedicated promise. This was him promising them that they do this and he would do that. If they did right, he would bless them. If they did wrong, he would curse them. That was this interactive covenant. And at Horeb, it seems to me that Sinai is the name of the mountain, and Horeb is the name of that mountain range in which Sinai is found. "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers," back to Abraham, all that, "but with us, even us," this nation of Israel that he pulled out of Egypt, "who are all of us here alive this day." And so the Lord, Jehovah, talked with you face to face in the mountain, in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. "I stood between the Lord and you at the time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount," saying, they had something to say. What he said was, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." So both of them saying about the same thing. The second time he takes them back to that place where they first heard God speaking the words. Three things then that he is saying here that we need to understand is the prologue. One is, "I am Jehovah." Now this is not a meaningless term. This is the personal name of God. At the meaning is, God told Moses, "I am." You will say to them, "He is." And Jehovah actually comes from "He is," from the root of "I am." "I am Jehovah." Remember that Moses, speaking to God before he went in to bring them out, he said, "I'm going to go in there and say that God wants to deliver you, and I'm speaking for God, and so you should believe me. I don't even know your name. What is your name?" Now, it's important to understand that he grew up in Egypt, and Egypt had gods every which way. They had god of flies. I mean, really, that's reaching the bottom of the barrel, isn't it? When he asked, "What is your name?" by the standard of the gods of Egypt, he was probably asking, "What part of this world are you God over? Are you the God of the hills or gods of the valleys? Are you the God of water or sky or a pinpoint of light someplace? Are you the God of crocodiles? What are you the God of?" And the interesting answer was, "I am. I exist." It means there is no boundary to what I am God. There is no boundary of time. There is no boundary of space. I am. And that's the name Jehovah. So here he is saying, the one that Moses introduced to you by the name Jehovah in Egypt, I'm the one talking to you now. I am the one that brought you out. I am the one that you were trusting in when you walked between the walls of water at the Red Sea. Then he says, "I am God." This is Elohim, the all-powerful. I am God, the all-powerful. Not one of the gods. I am the God. And then he says, "I am the one who liberated you from Egypt. You were slaves. You were crying out for help. And I helped you." Now we come to the commandment. And we've got 15 minutes. So here we go. Again, the two places. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have none other gods before me." Standard Translation. What does this mean? What does this imply? What does this revelation, this limiting of thought and action mean? Well, I think first of all it means that Jehovah demanded they reject imaginary gods. You see, in reality, there is only one God. The word other means different or another. He says, that's not for you. Making up other gods, that's not for you. Literally, Exodus 20 verse 3, the literal Hebrew means, another God is not for thee upon my face. Before me, before my face, in front of my face. Another God is not for thee upon my face. So he calls them to deal with reality. Don't make up another God. There is no other God, you see. Deal with reality. John Gill says, this is the first command and is opposed to the polytheism, the many gods of the Gentiles, the Egyptians, from whom Israel has just come, and whose gods come, some of them might have had a favorable opinion of. Oh, well, I like that God. I don't like that other God so much. And might have had committed idolatry with. Spiritual adultery. Kyle and Dalich, dealing with the language itself, says nearly all the commandments are couched in the negative form. Don't do it, or stop doing it. Of prohibition, thou shalt have no. See? Because they presuppose the existence of sin and evil desires in the human heart. He says, I am giving this to you in the context of all this history, because I know what you're like, and I'm telling you this is a bad path. Don't go that way. Don't invent other gods. The world likes to pretend that they can create new realities by sincerely believing in them. Here's the fact, they cannot. When they pretend this, they are at once deluding themselves and promoting themselves into pretend gods. No, thank you, we don't want you, God. We're going to create our own. Well, good luck with that. To cope with our lives, we need to deal with things as they really are. I mean, to be the person who deludes himself into thinking I'm creating my own reality, that he can walk through walls, he's going to have a sore face, you see. He's going to bang it into a wall. The man who thinks he can fly is going to jump out of a window and land and break things. They do this when they take drugs, you know. They think, look, my legs are 12 feet long. I'm going to step out of the window. And then they die or break things. John Calvin pointed out, God enjoins, the old word for commands, that he alone should be worshipped and requires a worship free from all superstition. Superstition is religious thinking that's just made up. The black cat walking along your path. I kind of like the one, don't walk under a stepladder. You know, some guy painting up there, I think that's a pretty good idea. I'm not sure it's just superstition, but you know all the superstition. It's just made up religious thinking. Our true worship to the true God should be free of all superstition. But secondly, Jehovah revealed he knows what is before him. He doesn't say, don't put it out in public, don't have another God with a name written out someplace. He just says, before me. Literally, again, another God is not for thee upon my face, or before my face, you see. And what is before his face? Everything. His omnipresent, not unipresent, omnipresent. And so everything is before his face. If we look back to ancient Jewish rabbis whose writings are in the Midrash and the Talmud, we find the very deep meditations of men who gave their lives to the study of the law of God. I admire these people. They didn't know Christ, but they dedicated themselves to studying the Word of God and tossing it over back and forth. What does this mean? What is the extent of it? And so on. I love reading some of these things. They emphasized that this commandment demanded absolute loyalty. I like that concept. Absolute loyalty to the one true God. Now, loyalty is more than simply limiting themselves to one deity. Loyalty implies something, doesn't it? It's holding to the true God because of love. That's loyalty. Because of love. And we remember that Jesus summarized all the law and the prophets by love. He said the whole summary of it is love. Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Love God and love others as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says this is the substance of all the law and all the prophets who said, obey the law. Back to these ancient rabbis, the wisdom of the ancient rabbis is shown in these references. Sifre Deuteronomy, there's a man dedicated to the scripture, right? He takes his name, Deuteronomy. He taught that before me emphasized loyalty to God even in private. When you're all alone, where no one else sees, God still does. Idolatry is not confined to just public worship, but includes personal worship. What you're doing in your own heart. We worship an idol when we expect it to give us what only God can give, like real love, real joy, real peace. You can't find that elsewhere. Another rabbi, Machilta de Rabbi Ishmael, he interpreted before me as in my presence, before my face. Therefore, no other deity should be acknowledged even in thought, because God's presence is everywhere. John Gill summarized some others. He said, several Jewish commentators, as Jarchi, Kimchi, Aben Ezra, interpreted the phrase before me, all the time I endure. So the others are sort of focusing upon all the places where I see. But before me, who exists forever, would be forever. So we have that emphasis in the command. Thirdly, he tells them, another God is not for you. This is what it is literally. Another Elohim, that's the word. Another Elohim is not for thee upon my face. Elohim is a plural word, sometimes translated gods, but it is the name of God because he is the triune God. The I am is the plural, and in Hebrew you have singular, you have dual, and you have plural. Dual is only two, so plural is three or more, so it makes sense that he would have a name Elohim, the powerful three. The verb here, I was trying to figure out this. I checked with my Hebrew scholar, Jeb Porter. He went into it. He says, I was surprised because so many of the translations all have the word have. Have no God before me. But the word is not have. The word is to be. The word is. The verb is to be. While others may invent a God or gods, it is not for you. They can exercise this flight of fantasy, this incredible ridiculousness, make gods and then bow to them. Arthur Pink, now he took his theology from the Calvinists, but he was also a man that I highly respect because he really investigated the scriptures. He thought it through. He pulled things out of the scripture that are clearly there, that you and I might not have ever seen. So I enjoy reading him. He said this, "There are other gods besides idols of wood and stone. Money, pleasure, fashion, fame, gluttony, and a score of other things which make self supreme, usurp the rightful place of God in the affections, the loves, and the thoughts of many." Let me just expand this by saying, number one, there are idolatry of the intangible, not the stone and rock things that others might have bowed to. Today's gods are often invisible, but deeply influential. Success can become the idol, becomes a god when our identity hinges on achievement. That's who I am. I identify with my God. Comfort becomes a god when we avoid sacrifice or obedience that costs us. Well, I would ask people to come to revival, but it takes a lot of time, and I don't want to miss the show. Control becomes a god when we refuse to trust God's sovereignty. So idolatry of the intangible. Then there's a cult of self. Pink's phrase, make self supreme, is key. In a culture of self-expression and self-fulfillment, the self becomes the idol. We crave admiration. We chase validation through likes and followers. Anybody on Instagram? And measure worth by productivity or appearance. Even good things like family, ministry, and health can become idols when they displace the true and living God as the center. The third is disordered affections. This is a concept that Augustine brought up. Augustine said, sin is disordered love, putting things out of the love order. This is when we love lesser things more than the greatest. When our affections are misaligned, we serve what we love most. If that's not God, then we're worshiping something else. This is why Jesus said, where your treasure is, what you treasure, there your heart will be also. You've given your heart to what you treasure. And finally, thought life as worship. Pink mentions thoughts as well as affections. And so what occupies our mind reveals what we truly worship. What is it that you devotionally think of all the time? Are we meditating on God's truth or obsessing over our status, our security, our self-image? Worship isn't just what we sing, it's what we dwell on. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to examine the concept that another God is not for us before your face, not for us here, there, or now and then. It is not for us in private or even in our imagination of thinking. Let us stand before you alone and deal with the reality that you are the God. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, Pastor, I have not truly dedicated myself to the one true God. Rather, I focus on self. I focus on other things. But the important thing is that I see that I should be focusing on God. That amazes. Yes, amen. Raise your hand. Say, let me be this before God. Pray for me. Yes, yes. Our Father, then, bowing before you, we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee, because you have revealed to us that we're dealing with pretend stuff. We're dealing with imaginary things when we think we're greater than you or that anything else is greater than you. For us to have an idea of real truth, of reality, it has to begin that there's only one God, one ultimate power, and it is you. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us, which makes full sense. Guide and direct us then, help us to be walking the path of reality and not fall for the illusion of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.